So if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus, the text where we had the reading, Exodus 22, and we begin with verse 16. We are going to look at some more of that book of the covenant, as it's called, beginning with chapter 21, all the way to towards the end of chapter 23. And we'll look at some more moral and ceremonial guiding principles. We began that last week, and we saw that in the first 15 verses of chapter 22. These verses that we have, verse 16 through 31, can be grouped in about four groups. The first group would be the first two verses, then the second group will be verses 18 through 20. So they form a single group. They are moral, mostly moral principles. And then we have ceremonial principles. The first one, the first two verses, refer to whether we like it or not, to property, because it was understood in the light of the Old Testament in an agrarian society that daughters are property to the fathers. This is why most marriages were arranged, most if not all marriages were arranged between the parents of the son of the groom and the parents of the girl. But the girl was considered a property. Yet, let's, even the children in general, children were the properties of the father. That's why there are some confusing things. We need to clarify them as we go and not to let the Bible appear as one of those, how to say, terrible books which endorse slavery and stuff like that. We'll go and look at a few aspects of these two verses. Let me read the verses again. Verses 16 and 17. If a man entices a virgin or seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So, what is this about? And what is that bride price? That's the word that sometimes may be disturbing. I remember we read in chapter 21, verses 7 to 11, all those verses dealt with that, and we may be left with the idea that this father is selling his daughter to be a slave in the true sense of the word, as a slave for doing the work of a slave, as we understand slavery, which is, to quote somebody else's words, is an almighty calumny. And in the Bible, no man should possess a man. And even when a situation, when a man was brought in servitude by his connationals in God's people, there was the seventh year, the year of the Jubilee, where he had to be set free. So the Bible doesn't really condone this, the slavery that we know about, you know, when the master could even kill the slave because he was like a talking object, talking tool or instrument to him. Let's see this. at the first look, these two verses are seem to be about morality. But even stealing and touching private property, which is sacred in the eyes of the Lord, that's an immoral thing. So it is nevertheless immorality, because any kind of sexual immorality or activity outside the bond of marriage is sin. But the thing here is, it's a little bit different. We have to look carefully at this one. And I want to clarify that bride price. What do you think would be the other word that wouldn't sound so, so bad? Because when you say price, what you have next to price is merchandise. And obviously, parents never treated their children, the members of the family, as such, as merchandise. So the other word would be dowry. Dowry, but not dowry like they used to do in the country where I was born, when the parents would give to the daughter, when she gets married, would give her quite a little bit of dowry, depending on the material possibilities of the family, that will include land, farming animals if they are in the country, clothing, bed linen, and all sorts of things for the house. That's how we grew up, and even furniture for the house. In here, we see the things kind of the other way around. Here, the bridegroom had to pay the price. And that was a practice that was established as a natural, a common practice long before this law was given. And we have examples in the Bible. We should not be with the impression that the marriage in the ancient times was just simply a material, economical, financial transaction without any kind of romance and what would be the other word, emotionalism and stuff like that. Because it was. I'd like to visit with you some texts in the Word of God so that we learn from there what the view was. It's a story that sometimes, it has a lot of negative stuff in it, but is in the Word of God. It's in Genesis 34. It's about, how many children did Jacob have? He had 12 boys and one girl. Exactly, John. I can read lips. So be careful what you say. 12 boys and a girl. The name's girl is, in my pronunciation, is Dina. Not Dinah. That sounds like dinosaur. It was Dina. That was her name. And she was the daughter of Leah. And then in their journeys through towards Canaan, towards the promised land, after they had left Laban's property, they meet here. Let's read a few verses, then we'll stop where we reached, when we reach the verse we actually need. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So she wanted to have some social life. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. See, here you go. There was of that aspect. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly. So it's a lot of romance in there. Kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this woman as a wife. We have an equal of that these days. When the boy wants to marry, before he goes to ask the girl's father, he is talking with his dad and say, dad, I found a girl, I want to marry her. That's what's happening in the normal world, because it's something that the young man has never done in his life, and he needs the advice of the father. Because, you know, practice makes perfect. He needs to know a little bit beyond what the eye can see. It's the equivalent of Shechem going to his father and saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And so on. And then the man, Hamor, is actually offering to pay a dowry. So the dowry there was to pay for the loss of the man when in an agrarian society was a pair of hands, you know, that helped in the fields or whatever work was to be done. And the other one receives that as an advantage. So it was not a buying price, as we may, if we look superficially, may draw their own conclusion in the bride price. Is the dowry the other way around? And I think I told you, but with the risk of repeating, I can say that. I worked with people from the Indian culture that said that if you marry, but there is more complicated, they have the castes and all that. But within your own caste, if they marry, one of the pair, the bride or the groom, has a higher, degree of education, the lower ones have to pay to make up for the difference, to pay for the schooling otherwise, in other words. So it's a little bit of a transaction. That's how they work. So we see here that God does not despise the things that work well in society, which don't have anything sinful in them. So I don't believe that there was anything of the negative connotation of slavery that we see here. Another example, not just Dinah, because we know that transaction ended up very bad, in Judges chapter 14. So this is like Sunday school stuff now. The kids know these stories. Even if they don't remember this, they remember the drawings they did, during the sermon. But Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Again, the parents of the two families will talk. So I leave aside the fact that this was a little bit inappropriate from, because that's after the law of Moses in the promised land. They shouldn't have done it, but they did it with some kind of reluctance, but they didn't know that God was stirring Samson towards that, so that God will find a cause that he will attack the Philistines. But that's a different story. But we see this. And in the Jewish law, the parents, the families, do the transaction, and the wedding begins with a period of engagement, is the betrothal it's happening. And that's when the contract is being made, and they are as good as married. And I can give you an example. And then there is a period when the groom is preparing his house or the place, the nest for his family that he's about to start. And only after that is that big feast, big ceremony when he will bring after that the bride to his home. But during that period, they are considered already husband and wife. And they are husband and wife in God's eyes because the transaction has already been made. It's not a commercial transaction. It is the way it should be. The parents should have the strength, talking about godly parents, to guide their children into the right way, in the right bond of marriage, so that they have a good God-honoring life. And if something wrong in that period is found about a girl, it's usually the boy that had more rights somehow in the society, then he can leave her. Does it ring a bell? What happened when Joseph found out that Mary was with child and they were already engaged, to put it like this? I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. He found out in verse 19, Matthew 1, 19, Joseph, her husband, it says here, not her fiancé, her husband, the word fiancé was not in the Jewish vocabulary, in the Hebrew vocabulary. He was the husband from the day the transaction is made. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So to leave her without a scandal, because she could have been stoned to death. She could have been stoned to death, even if it was found after the marriage that she had been promiscuous before marriage, she's done something wrong. She could have been stoned to death then. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to you Mary, your wife. Again, so they were already husband and wife. The marriage was not consummated because in verses 24, 25, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her. So it's talking about carnal knowledge. Did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. But we see all the elements here of a household. The husband, the wife, before the consummation of marriage, they are still in that contract. This will help us understand what's going on here in Exodus. We will understand better by going through this, even what is said in chapter 21, Exodus 21, verse 7 and forward. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, we don't know. Nobody can clarify this 100% whether it's talking about a man who was a very rich man that had more wives and he wanted to have another one, and she was kind of the position of a servant in the house. The Bible clarifies the Bible quickly. With this verse, you can draw the conclusion exactly like this, the way it sounds. Sell his daughter to be a female slave. She shall not go out as the male slaves do. In other words, yeah, it was the law concerning, you know, getting rid of slaves. If she doesn't please her master who has betrothed her, you get that? So it's not talking there about a man selling his daughter in slavery. It's talking about a man who does that transaction the way they were doing it. to another man who wanted to marry his daughter, and the transaction is done, the man pays the dowry, he doesn't own that woman. She's not his property as such, in every sense of the word. He has rights on her, but not that one, for he cannot do whatever he wants. There are rights, and we looked at that, he cannot dispose of her at his good pleasure according to his whim. He would have to respect the law of God in that. And that woman was protected by God. So that's how we read this. Because we have to remember the Bible comes from times when slavery was at home in those days. It was fine. The people accepted the situation. God does not endorse that. But he's talking to people in the language they understand. Very often the people thought if their son marries a woman, they have, like we said, an extra pair of hands and more workers. So she's a worker, she's a servant, she's a slave. But it was not so in the eyes of God. God here is actually defending the dignity of that person so that she always thinks and her husband remembers that he did not buy merchandise. He actually bought his right to have a wife. He paid for the dowry according to the rules of the place. And there were rules where it says here in our text for today in verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price, the dowry value, in other words, of virgins. So there was a price to be paid. We can find in the Word of God if we have enough time about this. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let's look at that. Just a few verses, the two verses. Deuteronomy 22 verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father, listen to this, 50 shekels of silver. And she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her after all his days, all his life. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor and so on. But we talked about, we read in our text in Exodus, the bride price. And trying to find out if there was such thing in Numbers. Not in the book of Numbers. Something, you know, that you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Any numbers, we found that here in the Word of God, that thing existed. 50 shekels was the basic price, the basic dowry that a man had to pay if he wanted to get married. And in the case of a man who is, we have in our text here, seduces a virgin, he causes two problems here. One, he would have to pay and marry her according to what we read in Deuteronomy and what is here. But if the father says, not for all the gold in the world will I let my daughter marry this man. That man, because he should still pay the money. Because the father will be left with what we call here, and I don't want to use it in a derogatory way, damaged goods. She is no longer the one. She's like a single woman now. She's not even like a widow, like one who's never been married, and yet she no longer is, has the purity of a woman that didn't know a man. So that's what the Bible has in sight here, that neither the father nor the daughter are bearing a stigma for the rest of their lives. Did you see this? So it's not, the woman was not looked upon as a slave when she gets married just because the man paid something. She's protected. And she can even say no, and the father can say no. And that's a good thing in the covenant of God. So this is the first part of the moral principles. The other group of moral principles are verses 18 through 20. You shall not permit a sorcerer to live. Why is this? Because God doesn't tell us here exactly directly. This is why. I try to think because commentaries didn't help at all. But what I believe based on this same book of Exodus, I believe that sorcerers are not prophets, nor the sons of prophets. They are not godly people. They are not priests of God. They are usually people who are using the power of darkness, the power of the evil one. And a sorceress should not live. What happened when Moses and Aaron went to speak to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did not believe they have authority, and Moses is casting Aaron is casting Moses' staff to the ground, and it turns into a snake. What does Pharaoh do? He's calling two of his sorcerers. And they imitate that. The devil gives them power to produce counterfeit miracles. And God is canceling that power by the staff of Moses. That snake swallowing, actually, the other two. So that places the sorcerer into the opposite kind of God. So this is part of the ceremonial, if you want, guiding principles. Don't mix the false powers. In the New Testament, we have a sorcerer who got saved. And in the beginning, it was fake, but we don't know if he ever got saved. Do you know that in the book of Acts? The sorcerer in the book of Acts. Where was that?
It is Simon.
Sorry?
Simon.
Yes, Simon. And in what city he was? That is, it's in the book of Acts. In Samaria. Samaria was a city with all sorts of mixture of people. This is why the Jews from Judea, from Jerusalem, did not want to have anything to do with them, because all their religion was Mosaic religion mixed with everything else. And Simon was a sorcerer, and we know that at least in the beginning, he was not really converted. He was responding emotionally to some message. But then when he saw that the apostles were able to give the Holy Spirit to people, and there was power in the hands of the apostles, they were empowered by God, he offers them money that he can get that power too. So Peter has a go at him, a very bad thing, you know, and wanted to destroy him, and only after insistence he did not destroy him. See how it goes? A sorcerer, always a sorcerer. But then some sorcerers get converted. Do you have another example? What happened in Ephesus? Again, is the book of Acts. When Paul is preaching the gospel, and the people are being under full of fear of the power of God they saw at work, they started to burn all of their whatever stationery they had as sorcerers and anything else that they were doing connected with that profession. So back here, back to our text. Never permit a sorceress to live. What's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 28? It's a long passage. There's 8 verses, verses 3 to 10.
The witch of Endor.
Exactly. So there is when Saul goes, because God did not speak to him anymore. God did not communicate to him. He wanted to know what to do, and he goes to that sorceress. And what was her reaction? She was very scared because she knew the law. And when she realizes that this is Saul, the king, and he, in the beginning of his work, he destroyed all the sorcerers. Somehow, this one was left because I think God allowed her to be there so he can send Saul to his end on the battlefield. But he went to that woman. He said, "Oh, what are you doing to me?" Because when she heard what was told Saul, then she realized, well, this is the king, I'm finished. She knew the law. But that was not with the power of God. So I believe that this has spiritual implications. That's why I would include it if I divide the text to ceremonial guiding principles. In the New Testament, yes, again, there is a way of salvation for everyone, and God saves all sinners, including sorcerers. God can save them. The second, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Shall surely be put to death. I will combine this with verse 20. He who sacrifices to any God except the Lord, only he shall be utterly destroyed. So these are the only ones in this group that have capital punishment, you see. Why? Whoever lies with an animal, so that is bestiality called today. So that was punishable by death. Capital punishment for that. But that is also spiritual, because it's that one and verse 20, sacrificing to any other god, is in breach of the first commandment. You shall not worship another god, and bestiality was practiced in the cults, the fertility cults of the peoples who lived in the land where Israelites had to go. So it was idolatry. And to sacrifice to any god would be the same, except to Yahweh only, they should be utterly destroyed. Do you get a sense of these verses? One after the other. You shall not. He shall be killed. He shall be utterly destroyed. And then it goes like that all the way to verse 19 in chapter 23. All of the commandments are like that. These are well-established truths. They are non-negotiables in God's word. Maybe one day we'll hear that in the parliament there will be another bill that will legalize bestiality, pedophilia, and a lot of other things. They will come one by one, because Satan is hard at work. The devil does not sleep. He works overtime. He has no problem working. He's a spirit. Only physical bodies get tired. So this is what we see here. I don't want to insist too much, because we will go to these things later in different occasions as we progress in our study. Now we have another group. Beginning with verse 21 all the way to verse 27. These are more of a kind of a social aspect. But let's see. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So what is it telling us? Is our God a God that endorses or condones oppression? No. He doesn't want that. Not even among the unbelievers. God does not endorse oppression. Remember, when we read in the commandments about the Sabbath, it will be the same when you look at the ones in the book of Deuteronomy. You have to remember, so no one should do any work in the Sabbath day, because remember that you were also a slave in Egypt. So even the stranger that works, that comes, you know, like we once were all strangers in this country, most of us, we actually had to come from zero up and work hard and didn't have much choice on what kind of work we are doing. Only to start, you know, advancing in our lives by God's grace. God is talking here about showing kindness. What command in the Bible would this fulfill? It is not so clear in chapter 20. But it is in the book of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I wouldn't have thought of it, but it says here, God gives an explanation. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers. Love him as yourself. Do unto others what you will have others do unto you, or don't do unto others what others have done unto you. Same thing, positive or negative, it goes. And now, you shall not afflict a widow or a fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. That's one of the wonderful things about our God. He's the protector of the weak, of the widow, of the powerless. In other places, we will go and we'll see them as we progress through the law. We will see that there was a law very drastically forbidding the moving of the boundaries of the widow. Just because she's weak and nobody can help her, some people would move the boundary and gradually actually take her property. Don't do that, God says. Why? Because he will defend them. God is the protector of the widow and of the orphan. And it's so strongly emphasized here, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Job, in his defense of his righteousness, says that. Not only that he would never abuse or afflict a widow or a fatherless, he will defend them. That's what he said. He claimed that. He said, I lived a righteous life, in other words. I did what God would want me to do. I did what God would have me do. I did what God does himself. So I was an instrument of God. Now, an economic one, again, with social value. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. This is important. I can tell you something about this. When they were in Germany for many years, for centuries actually, the Jews were not allowed to possess land. So what they did, they were very skillful people, and they were the best jewelers, artists in Germany, and very good bankers. and they were charged interest, because the Bible doesn't say that they should not charge interest at all. The Bible doesn't even say they should not charge interest from an Israelite, but from a poor one, because I think people in the past were a little bit wiser than me, wiser than us. When someone had to borrow money, they automatically were qualified as poor, because they were in a way living above their means, or they were struck in a bad situation and they had no other way or other source of income. They had to borrow money, and that often led to a form of slavery that we know about. So the Jews were doing that, and because of that, the Germans hated them, and they blamed them with all the for all the economical problems in Germany, because they are the ones that do that. And people started hating them, and then you had the Holocaust in the days of Hitler. But that's how it all happens. So I don't think they were very sinful at that chapter, but clearer than this we have in Leviticus chapter 25. There's three verses there. Let's read them. Leviticus chapter 25. Okay. Verses 35 through 37. If one of your brethren becomes poor, so it doesn't say, again, it doesn't say any of your brethren, but one becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you, so you help him survive. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at profit. And just see the stamp, the signature of God here. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So be like God was to you, be to your neighbor. Help your neighbor when he's in trouble, and don't make him become a perpetual poor by paying lots of interest, or if he borrows grain from you so he can live, he can feed himself or his family or both. Do not ask him, if you give him one measure, say, of wheat, don't ask him to return to you 1.5 measures next year, because you know he was poor because he had a little, and now you are increasing actually his burden. You're not helping him at all. That's what the philosophy is behind here. The same like with interests. You know, the banks here help the people, and we all go through the experience of mortgages, of buying cars with loans and doing that. The best thing would be if we had the possibility never to do that. But since we do that, but some banks are reasonable, yet the interest, I can say that even the best interest in this country is too big. You know, not the same, say, all those who invest their money with the banks for interest. But it is true, it is big. So it would be wise if we would not pay interest at all, or we would not borrow or avoid that. Yet God doesn't say here, you know, if you want to build a business and you borrow money, the bank should ask you for interest. Because the bank is already a partner in your business, because you build your business with their money. And that's how they see that when you buy a house and you don't have all the money, you want to buy your house, you want to make your money work for you. And instead of paying rent, money that go down the river, you are paying off your mortgage. How I think they become partners with you, in helping you kind of save your money and build something up. It's a form of partnership. But when a man is hungry and in dire need, if you hit him with interest for the help that you give to him, that is sinful. So you have here usually an interest, same thing, that are seen or viewed as a sin, actually, by God. And it's important. Now the pledge comes. For that, if verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. For I am gracious. It goes very well in the Near East and Middle East, North Africa. It goes very well there when the days are very hot and the nights are freezing cold. So God protects here what? Life. One of the principles that we looked in the past, the sanctity or the sacredness of human life. You make him suffer, you may make him die of cold just because you didn't trust him and you kept his garment as a pledge. He's talking about the outer garment, the mantle, or whatever they were wearing in those days. But that is his only covering. So when a man gives his covering, gives his garment as a pledge, that means that that's the last thing he had. You know, sometimes they do that because they are stupid. Because men can get stupid. Whatever S word I'm choosing is bad, silly or stupid, same thing. They gamble all their money or they drink their heads off. They drink their clothes, actually. And they end up like that. But God protected the life. They say, oh, he may be a fool. It may be his fault that he, or maybe he is poor because he was robbed or something else happened to him. Don't take his garment for a pledge. Whatever the case, God doesn't put any condition here. Now, we may be more selective in how we treat people. God is not here. He wants to protect his life. The life of every man, human life, is precious in God's eyes. It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. See, God is not judgmental. It doesn't say, oh, it suits you well. I told you so. You ended up in this situation. No, don't let him die. So it's talking about grace here. And now we go to the last group. This is beautiful. You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. So there are a few ways of reviling God, disrespecting God. There's so many ways of showing disrespect to God. There is one of the commandments. You shall not take God's name in vain. That's treated with some of my superficiality these days. But here is more than that. Don't speak against God. Don't show disrespect to God. Don't make God sick. You know, in the book of Revelation, there is the church that makes God sick. You are neither hot, not cold. You make me sick. I will spew you out of my mouth. That's what it says there in my words. So we can offend God in many ways. You shall not revile God. But then another way of reviling God or showing disrespect to God is to curse the ruler of your people. Who should that be? We call sometimes, you know, especially in these days when we're so confused and we often think that our political rulers are overstepping the boundary of their calling from God. And we call them all sorts of names. I don't think he is strictly referring to those kind of rulers. There might be. I believe we should respect the office in which these people are, even if the man is unworthy of it, God will remove that man. But considering that these laws were given to a people who were living in a state of theocracy, when God was their supreme ruler, and under him were the judges or were the priests and whoever they, whatever they had then, don't curse the ruler of your people. And Moses, poor Moses, was in trouble. They actually wanted to kill him once. They fell under this condemnation. So reviling our leaders, whether spiritual leaders or leaders of the people, whatever you consider your people, we should not curse them. That doesn't mean that we can curse God, because it doesn't say you shall not curse God. It says not revile God. Don't speak low about God. Don't shame God in any way. Cursing God would be unthinkable. This is why the many commands that we don't find in the Bible, just because those things were unthinkable. People don't even talk, the Bible doesn't talk about many things, just because they were not even a problem. They were not at risk of ever happening, because the lost of the people wouldn't do some things. Another way of dishonoring God is you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce of your juices. This is interesting, you know. Ripe produce would be the bountifulness of your crop. Your juices will be the things you squeeze. Your grape juice, your orange juice, your oil. Olive oil. What is here? This is a...
Is that frozen for everyone else?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm sure he'll be back on. Just give him a minute or two. I'm sure he'll be back.